second part of verse 20 through verse 22, continuing our series in this historical truth, this historical account of the early church. Page 981 in the Pew Bible. If you don't have your own copy with you, we would ask that you take one of the Pew Bibles and turn so that everybody has a copy. We feel so privileged to have God's Word. We'll make sure we don't just leave it sitting there, but open it for the reading and then following along. We consider, too, this morning, Paul's ministry in Derbe and as part of his first missionary journey. Luke doesn't tell us a lot about the ministry in Derbe. Apparently, there was no real unnerving incidents that occurred. In fact, when Paul is recounting the events on the first missionary journey, he's telling Timothy about the persecutions. He mentions Iconium and Antioch and Lystra, but he doesn't mention Derbe. Now, Derbe would have been the last stop, as far as making his way, the last stop on the first missionary journey, the last stop before Paul turns around, if you can believe it. Paul is going to reach Derbe, have his ministry there, and he's going to turn around, and he's going to retrace his steps through the very cities that threatened his life. One city, Lystra, actually left him for dead. They've stoned him. And yet now Paul reaches Derbe. He's going to turn around. He's going to retrace his steps through this hostile environment. Why would he do that? We are told in our text, it was for the purpose of strengthening the brethren. As if Paul says, I got to go back. He could have just gone home. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week, how close he was to home when he reached Derbe. But instead, Paul said, I got to go back because they need me. I need to minister to them. I need to strengthen the brethren. And we're soon to find out, and this is what the text hinges upon, this is what the sermon hinges upon, that Paul's encouragement, his motivation to turn around and go back to the hostile territories, was based on this principle that when Jesus came, He didn't come to make life easy. Maybe we need to hear that this morning. Maybe we need to hear that at the end of a certain year for you in your life, or approaching another year with unknown suffering. The principle that Jesus didn't come to make life easy, He came to make men great. We find Paul preaching to this church at Derbe. Basically, he says, you can't have it all. You cannot have the world and the kingdom of God. You've got to choose. You've got to choose for yourself. Either I'm going to choose the world and what it has to offer me, or I'm going to choose heaven. I'm going to choose the kingdom of God. Which will it be? And that's what's so encouraging about Paul in this sermon or in his ministry there. It's very refreshing to us if for no other reason Paul doesn't pretend that things are going to be easy for these new converts in Derbe. He doesn't paint this unrealistic picture of what life is like as a Christian. He tells them the way it is. The way it is on this side of the Jordan. All the while keeping these new believers, keeping their minds stayed upon heaven and the life to come. If you look down at verse 22 where he says, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. You need to understand before we even read the whole text that he's not, the idea is not one tribulation or two tribulations or isolated tribulations here or there. The idea is we enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. And the idea is through continuous tribulations, which again is an encouragement to you and me. On the last day of the year 2000 on the eve of a new year as we, again, as I said earlier, face unknown suffering, unknown tribulation. How encouraging that the Holy Spirit would love us enough on the last Lord's Day of the year to encourage us through the pen of Luke, through the life and the preaching of Paul, to remind us that tribulation is normal. And again, maybe we just need to hear that. And not only so, but it is the way to heaven. And if it's the way to heaven, then it's worth it. Whatever it is that God puts in our path, whatever it is that lies ahead, it's worth it. Because it's the way to heaven. As we stand together for the reading of God's inerrant and infallible, His authoritative Word, beginning the second part of verse 20, Acts chapter 14. And the next day He departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." And thus ends the reading for this morning. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. Please be seated. You might remember the context that the people of Iconium thought that Paul and Barnabas were gods. Paul could have reigned under the title of Mercury to the applause of all. That's what Calvin said. Calvin continues, but he did not wish to be a god. And because he served Christ faithfully, he is stoned. You'll glance back a couple of verses at verse 19. He says, "They stoned Paul and they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." So it reminds us of the fickle crowd, the multitude on Palm Sunday. You know, one day, one Lord's Day, They're crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Come Friday, what are they shouting? "Crucify Him. Crucify Him." That's the crowd. So that's how much this crowd is behind Him. That's how much they can be trusted. People are fickle. People cannot be trusted in that regard. You think of the majority. I pity the politicians who look to the opinion polls to determine what is truth, what is righteousness. The majority is here today and gone tomorrow as far as you're concerned. Jonathan Edwards was put out of Northampton Church after two major revivals, after establishing a worldwide reputation as an author, after 20 years of service. They turned on him. Because people are fickle. Winston Churchill was appointed Prime Minister in 1940 during England's darkest hour. He rallied the people. He reversed their military fortunes. He brought them to the edge of victory. And then you know what happened? They voted him out of office. Did you know that? Did you know that Winston Churchill was actually out of office, out of power, before Hitler was? Before Hitler was dead. Because that's people. They'll turn on you. And that's what happened here. Verse 20 says, "However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and he went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." That's about 60 miles west, traveling. He goes right back to doing exactly what he was doing before, preaching the Word of God. He has success in his preaching. People are converted. It says, "Made many disciples." And then 21 continues, "They returned to Lystra." That's where they had left him for dead. "Iconium." where they had threatened to stone him, back in verse 5, and then even to Antioch, where they had driven him out of the synagogue and the city itself. That's chapter 13, verse 50. That's Paul, though. We're getting to know him. He's not gun-shy. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't indulge in a desire to rest. And you know what else? He's not bitter toward God. So there's a lesson for us. That might be a lesson for you at the end of a year. He's not bitter. He's not bitter because of the things that God has done to him in this year. I know when I was in seventh grade, I knew where not to be in those eighth and ninth grade bullies. Because one of them at one time pinned me against the wall in the bathroom and took my lunch money. I probably never went back in that restroom in junior high. I knew how to walk around the buildings, you know, when not to be in the locker room. I didn't want to be beat up. But think about Paul. I mean, we're talking a much grander scale. His life could be taken from him. But he goes right back, right into their face, and confronts them. Why? What is it that's motivating him? It's this understanding of verse 22. Paul knew we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. I tell you, we don't like hearing that. We have pretty easy lives. We don't want to hear. In fact, we might even, in the context of our church, we might even come to verses like that and say, well, those verses don't apply to me. Entering the kingdom of God through tribulation and suffering. There's so little tribulation in our lives, really. There's so little suffering, so little self-denial, so little persecution. And yet this verse, I mean, this is genuine Christianity. This is what it means to be saved, that you would identify with chapter 14, verse 22. This is the kind of Christianity that makes it to heaven, you might say. It's the kind of Christianity that has as its starting point denying self. Now, when the apostles would use this word tribulations, they had a range of meanings for this word. It could be anything from suffering due to illness to some really serious persecution. Calvin, again, when he's talking about what the meaning of this word tribulation is, and when the apostles used the word, he said what they had in mind were all the troubles to which the lives of the godly are liable. That's where it starts. You could say, well, as a Christian, we suffer. That might be news to you. Maybe you're looking at Christianity. You're wondering about being saved. And you say, well, the preacher of all things is going to tell me that actually it's a life of suffering. Our suffering. I wonder how many of you could raise your hand and say, well, I did that a long time ago. I've been through with myself for years. How many of us could really say that, honestly? It's very hard because we want to live our own way. We want to do our own thing. We want to pursue our own dreams. We want to achieve our own goals. And so by nature, we don't want to yield to the will of God. He might deny me, you see. He might deny what I want. He might deny me the right to fulfill my carnal lusts. He might require of me chastity, fidelity, purity. He might require that I tithe my income. He might require of me that I share my wealth. He may want to deny me my reckless abandon to pursue my career. If I yield to his will, he may have me at home caring for my children or caring for my husband rather than pursuing a career. He may take Lord's days away from me. He may make Sundays rather than be a day of pleasure for me, a day of fun for me. It may be that He would want me to keep that day holy and remember it. He may deny me the satisfaction of venting my anger at my employees or my neighbors and people that I just don't like. In fact, He may want me to care for people that I don't like. Care for the inept. The thing is, you're right. He must. He not only might, He will. He most certainly will. Because a life that is lived out of love for God and love for neighbor has at its very core, its very essence, it is a life of self-denial. And that's just common courtesy, isn't it? You first, me second. Isn't that what Paul said in Philippians 2, verse 4? We must consider others better than self. Jesus said in Matthew 16, at verse 24, He said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Think about that. Think about the fact that the symbol of Christianity is a cross. A cross. The instrument of death. I mean, that's the symbol of our faith. That's the symbol of Christianity, is this despised and feared way of death in the ancient world, a shameful death. But for the Christian, death symbolizes life. Imagine that. If you're a Christian, you know what I mean. You believe that. You bought into that early on. It's one of the first things. I'm saying that's the first step. It's denying self. It's understanding that death means life. It means a crucified life. It means a life that I realize is not my own. I can't do as I please. It's not my life. It's His life. That's what the Scriptures were there for you in the call to worship. I just commend them to you again for your meditation, maybe this afternoon, maybe for your times with the Lord this week. Memorize maybe, but meditate in the least on those Scriptures. That's our first tribulation as Christians, denying self, denying our desires, our comforts, our conveniences, our ambitions, and doing what? Surrendering ourselves totally, utterly into the hands of a God who loves you, would never do anything to harm you. Up to His glory, for His end, to glorify Himself. How can you do that this year? How is 2001 going to be different than any other year of your life with regard to denying yourself? What can you do in a tangible way that somebody 6 months from now would look at your life and say, "You really are serious about this denying self business"? That wasn't just some New Year's resolution. You're like, you really have changed. What can you do to change in that way? Maybe somebody that would actually say that to you would be your best friend. Maybe somebody that would keep you accountable. And maybe you could ask them today and say, "I want to change in this area of my life. I need to deny myself in this area of my life. Will you keep me accountable? Will you pray for me? And help me to do that." Well, it's not only self-denial, it is also literally suffering. It's not only is it this conscious decision that I'm going to deny myself, it's also a providential affliction. How misleading it is for evangelists to tell individuals, "You can have the forgiveness of sins, and with the forgiveness of sins comes the absence of suffering. You'll never suffer again if you'll just come to Jesus." It's false. That's wrong. That's false teaching. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's like an army recruiter who promises you world travel, never telling you about the foxholes. Actually, the truth be known, is the Christian who suffers more. That's what we ought to be telling people. It's the Christian. He's the one who's counseled by the psalmist in Psalm 37 not to fret because of the prosperity of evildoers. The Christian is warned in Psalm 73 not to be envious of the arrogant and his prosperity. In fact, the Bible teaches us that it's precisely because we are children of God that we suffer. It's because we are children. It's because we are children that we're disciplined by God. He doesn't discipline other people, as His children, that is. You are the recipient of a Father's discipline in your life, consequences for sin. Rather than having more, we actually have less. I love the way Terry Johnson says it. While others are being fattened for the slaughter of Judgment Day, we are being kept lean for service. You think you could pray that? You think you could pray that on the last day of the year 2000 that God would actually, instead of saying, God, fatten me up, actually pray, God will do whatever it takes in my life that you might make me lean for service in your kingdom. That's a brave prayer. Because there's no telling what he'll do if you're serious. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 12, beginning in verse 6, he says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore," this is verse 9, "we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Verse 11 is very encouraging. "No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward," that's a word of hope, "afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Sometimes we feel that way, don't we? I've been trained by His discipline in my life. Can you see that that is what's encouraging? That is a comfort to believers on the last day of the year that an unbeliever, the evildoer, the arrogant person, they can't understand this. Even as I speak right now, it doesn't make sense. And they don't understand how this could actually be a comforting thing. But even if you look to the year 2001, where there may be, you may be the victim of a crime, there may be the birth of a deformed child in your family, there may be a crippling accident, there may be a sickness, there may be the death of a loved one, but you see it as predetermined by a God who loves you. He already has the plan. And as you look ahead, you wouldn't want it any other way. And you look back over the year 2000 at all the hardships, you may not want to relive it. But you wouldn't trade it in, would you? Because now He's made you what He's wanted to make you up to this point. He's making you like His Son. He's making it so that you know how to live without, how to share with others, how to live your life for others. Malcolm Muggeridge said this at the end of his life. I know I've used this. I think I've used it in Men of the Covenant. I don't think I've used it in the pulpit, but it's worth re-quoting anyway. But he says, "As an old man looking back on one's life, it's one of the things that strikes you most forcibly that the only thing that's taught one anything is suffering. Not success, not happiness, not anything like that. The only thing that really teaches one what life's about is suffering, affliction. For some reason, God has chosen not to take us directly to heaven after saving us. He has left us here for a reason. The least of which not being to ready you for heaven, that blessed place. And apparently, suffering is the only way that He can cause us to take our eyes off ourselves. Affliction is the only way that He can cause us to cease being so selfish and start serving other people. In 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 17, He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. Some of you have thorns in the flesh. I know that about you. Some of you, I knew that about you the day I met you. God's given you a thorn in the flesh to keep you from exalting yourself. You know that's why He's put that thorn in your flesh. He's teaching you, and you're learning. Perhaps you've already learned, or you're learning the hard way. It's when you're weak that He's strong. It's when you're weak that His power is perfected in you. Sometimes I think that's why God sent you such a weak minister. So that you can look at me and say that God is powerful. Look how weak I mean that. It couldn't be any other way. Why I would be standing here after one full year. I know it better than I've ever known it. It's when I'm weak. And you may need to, we all need to learn that. It's only when we're weak that He makes Himself strong. In verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12, He said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul goes on, "Therefore, most gladly, I'll rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's 2 Corinthians 12, you see. Self-imposed self-denial. That's the first point. Sovereignly inflicted suffering is the second. And then thirdly, persecution that's instigated by others. This is the way Jesus said it. John 16, verse 33, "In the world you will have tribulation." So straight out of the mouth of Jesus. John 15, verses 19 and 20, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Persecution can be social in nature. You know that as well as I do. This is a blanket statement. Let me tell you. I know that before I even say it, but I'm telling you, I believe it more and more and more. As the years go by, I believe this is very true. That those who truly love and serve Jesus Christ, really love Him and really serve Him, will find themselves out of step with society. They will find themselves out of the mainstream socially. That is a hard thing to hear in Montgomery, Alabama, but it is true. It is not just being some fundamentalist preacher up here either. That is true. If you love Jesus Christ, you will find yourself being shunned. If you really take a stand, you will find yourself rejected. You will find yourself left off of invitation lists. You will see, you will hear snickers. You will hear sighs. You will see eyebrows raised over you. You might even hear the word fanatical said about you. Richard Baxter's father was called a Puritan. That was a term of derision at that time. He was called a Puritan. You know why? Because he had family prayers. They may say of you, oh, so-and-so, he's gone overboard. He sure has changed. Boy, I don't know if we can hang around with him anymore. I don't know if we should invite him. You know, then we wouldn't be able to do such and such. Some of you know how painful that is. It's very painful to be a part of one group and then to have that group not include you socially. It's very hard to be left out. No matter, even if you're taking a stand for Christ, it's still very hard. They include you less and less. They don't think you're fun anymore. Peter, when he's talking about past lifestyles, this is 1 Peter 4. At verses 3 and 4, he's talking about how you walked in the lust of the flesh. And he even has this list. He says, licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And then this is what he notes in verse 4, 1 Peter 4. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They just can't believe it. They're surprised by your actions. They're surprised by the way you live your life now. And so what do? They malign you. And they don't include you. You know why? Because they're addicted to being in the in crowd and you're no longer. That's what you might say, that's their drug of choice. Is being in the in crowd socially. And so addicted are they, they choose being in the in crowd over heaven itself, over being in the kingdom of God. Well, persecution is not only social, it can be legal. You know that too. It can be physical. You may be arrested. You may be beaten for your faith. You may lose your life. It sounds far-fetched, but we might just do that one day. 11 of the 12 apostles suffered the death of martyrdom. Most of the apostolic fathers, same thing. The church has been going through the great tribulation since the time of Christ. I don't care what your end times view is. We have been in the great tribulation since the time of Christ. I've said this before. There have been more persecutions in this century, more martyrdom than all the centuries combined. Thousands have lost their lives in communist nations. Thousands of missionaries have lost their lives. Thousands of those have suffered less than death, not being able to get jobs, not being able to educate their children, not being able to find housing because of their faith in Christ. And the list goes on and on and on. And we are reminded this morning that it is through suffering and tribulation that we will enter the kingdom of God. It's necessary. It's a privilege. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Philippians 1:29. In closing, let me just give you a word to the unbeliever as well as a word to the believer. But if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, then I urge you to calculate the cost. That is what we need to be telling people. That's Luke 14:28. You need to calculate the cost. By the grace of God, I pray that I would never, ever from this pulpit minimize the price that one must pay to be a disciple of Christ. It costs you everything. And I'm not going to tell you otherwise. And you can't negotiate with God. It is unconditional surrender of your life. What would you give in exchange for your soul? What could it be on this earth that you would actually exchange that thing for your soul? What is it that you would hang on to and love so much that you couldn't let it go and say, well, I'm just going to give this to God? What does it profit you? Not if you've gained just this one little thing you're hanging on to. What if you've gained the whole world? What does it matter if you forfeit your soul? It costs you everything. But I will say, it's free. Because all you have to do is reach out with the hand of a beggar. It's free. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. If you're a believer here, if you're suffering, if you've had a rough year, if you know what it means to suffer and you're in the midst of it now, don't be surprised by it. It's normal for you to be suffering. Life is short. Eternity is long. This life is a breath. It's nothing. Here today, gone tomorrow. Eternity is forever. And your suffering, as I said earlier, it's worth it. It's the way to heaven. It's through that means anyway. It's not the way you gain salvation, but it is. It's the highway of those who find themselves on that highway in faith, having put their faith in Christ. If you're not suffering, then why are you not suffering? 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you're not being persecuted, why are you not being persecuted? Why are the unbelievers in Montgomery not leaving you out? Why are they not shunning you? Why do you not know the Father's discipline? That's a scary place to be. If you're living the life you want to live and you just do it the way you want to live and you're not experiencing God's discipline in your life, that's scary. Fear for your life, fear for your soul, eternity. If you're not wrestling with self-denial day in and day out, why are you not doing that? That's the way of the Christian. Now, it's not like we seek suffering. I know people like that, and you do too. That's not right. And it's not like we're all sad because we're not suffering. We rejoice if we're in a time of calm and a time of peace. It's just that we know what the road to heaven looks like, and it's paved with the tears of the saints. The highway of the Lord is the highway of tribulation. And we're going to end our service a little different. I'm going to ask you to stand for prayer, and then after our prayer will just be a time of quiet meditation. The choir will lead us in our closing response. But let's stand together for our closing prayer. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would remind us that these truths from your Scripture, because we can't get around verse 22, and we pray, Father, we wouldn't want to do that. Just verse 22 happens to fall on December the 31st, and that's your plan for our lives and our church, and we thank you for that, even though it's hard to hear it. We pray that we would know that these are words of comfort for believers this morning. We pray that it might be comforting to us as we enter another year of service to our King, the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would remind us this morning that you are very near to us. You promised never to leave us, never to forsake us, and you never have. We pray that you would remind us that your grace is sufficient for yet another year and for all eternity. And remind us that our only source of strength on this side of heaven is you. And you alone. It's not a spouse and it's not a child and it's not a career. And we pray, as scary as it might be to pray this, we ask that you would bring that truth to our lives in the next year. Have mercy on us, God. Be gentle. We do pray for tonight. We ask that we come back, Father, and you bless our worship. We thank you for Roslyn Langlois being here. And we pray you bless her and her ministry to us tonight and our time of singing and sharing. And we pray, God, until then, that you keep us nearer Calvary, that our eyes would be on the cross, the one who suffered greatly for us, that your blessing may fall on these, your servants, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.